I don't know if you've ever heard of Tom Brady. Tom Brady is the quarterback for the New England Patriots, the American football team. The quarterback is sort of the rock and roll star, I think, of the American football team. And Tom Brady has played in 9 Super Bowls, more than any other quarterback. They have won 6 of them. That is sporting success beyond anybody's wildest dreams. And he's had everything that goes with it. He's got all the fame, he's got all the money, he's even got the supermodel wife. And yet he was interviewed after his 3rd Super Bowl victory, and he said this: "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And the interviewer said, "What's the answer?" Brady replied, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." There is within all of us a deep longing for satisfaction, for meaning, for fulfillment, for purpose. We all have within us this inner thirst. And we turn to all sorts of things to quench that thirst. So we might turn to money, power, success, clothes, looks, food, drink, drugs, sport. Or like the woman in the passage, we might turn to relationships, to sex, to satisfy that thirst within. But they all leave us feeling empty. "All who drink this water," Jesus says, "will be thirsty again." That inner thirst can only be satisfied by Jesus alone. We are created by God. We're created to relate to him. That's our chief purpose in being. And we find our ultimate fulfillment, our satisfaction, our joy, our happiness in that relationship. It's in relationship with him that inner thirst is satisfied. And you might find it hard to believe that the creator of the universe, the God of all things, is interested in you and is interested in you as a person, but he is. You know, last week we saw how Jesus spent that time talking to Nicodemus. And you might instinctively think, well, Nicodemus, of course. Nicodemus is just the sort of person that Jesus is going to be interested in. He's one of the chief religious rulers of the time. He's an important person. He's exactly the sort of person that Jesus would want to go and spend time with. But he's not going to be interested in someone like me. But Jesus is just as interested in this poor Samaritan woman as he is in all of the great and the good in Jerusalem. And he's just as interested in you. In the eyes of Jewish culture at the time, this woman had very little going for her. She basically had nothing going for her. Nothing that would make her think, "I'm going to be someone who's of interest to God." She's got 3 things against her in the culture. Firstly, there's the fact that she's a woman. I say that, but do you notice how the disciples reacted when they came back and found Jesus talking to a woman? Verse 12, so we didn't read it, did we? It was one verse on from the end of our reading. "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman." Well, why is that? Well, women were severely discriminated against back then. They were viewed as inferior to men. They couldn't actually even give evidence in court because they were considered inherently unreliable. And certainly rabbis, religious teachers, wouldn't have anything to do with them. They wouldn't speak to them. They wouldn't acknowledge them in the street. But not this teacher. This teacher does. He dignifies her by sitting down and talking to her. But she's not just a woman, she is a Samaritan woman. And we're told in verse 9 that the Samaritans, the Jews rather, hated the Samaritans. That's an understatement. We're told that the Jews didn't associate with the Samaritans. That's the understatement. They in fact hated them. They would have nothing to do with them. They would avoid Samaria if they could at all costs. And the reason why they hated the Samaritans is because they were descended from Jews, but they weren't Jews. They had sort of turned their back on their cultural heritage by intermarrying with the Assyrian invaders. They had rejected their religion. They'd rejected Jerusalem. They set up their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. And they rejected most of the Bible as well. They had corrupted their religion. They had rejected their cultural heritage. They weren't Jews. They weren't Gentiles. They were some mix halfway between, and the Jews hated them. And they would even avoid getting the soil from Samaria on their feet. They would take a huge detour to go around Samaria if they could. But not Jesus. Jesus goes to Samaria. But then the third thing that this woman has against her, and probably the greatest thing, is this, that she is an outcast. As we read in the story, we discover that she's got what we could call a colourful past. She's been in and out of relationships, I would guess, all of her adult life. She's had 5 marriages. She's now living with a man. She's given up on marriage altogether and has decided simply to live with a man instead. You can imagine what it's like to grow up in a small Welsh village, twitching net curtains, people wondering what your business is. Imagine what it's like for this woman in Sychar. It's exactly the same. It may even be worse than that. Everybody giving her glances, the whispered comments as she goes past. Little wonder, perhaps, that she's choosing this point of the day, the 6th hour of the day, the hottest point of the day, to go and get her water. When would you go and get water in a hot climate? You go first thing when it's still cool. You have to carry this huge water jug back. But this woman would rather do that in the heat of the day than face those glances, hear those whispered comments yet again. And yet when Jesus comes, who does he want to meet with? He wants to meet with this woman. He doesn't want to meet with the rest. He's not embarrassed or ashamed to be seen with her. He treats her with the most remarkable respect and dignity and love as he sits down and talks to her. Do you ever feel that you are someone that God just won't really be interested in? Well, can I assure you that if that is you, Jesus is interested in you. He is concerned about you. You are precious to him. But can I put it like this? He is passionate about you, and he's passionate about having a relationship with you. You know, just like this woman, people may have rejected you because of your gender or your history or your moral failure or your background. Jesus doesn't turn his back on you. He doesn't reject you. Jesus sits down with this woman and treats her with love, respect, dignity, probably that she has never before known in her life. And as he sits down, Jesus asks the woman for water. But then he makes this most extraordinary offer. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This woman, like all of us, has this inner thirst, this desire for something she can't quite put her finger on. And she has tried to quench that thirst in relationships. She's gone from relationship to relationship, trying to find that satisfaction. And probably every time she thinks, yes, this is the one. This is the relationship that is going to bring me what I'm looking for. And every time it falls apart for whatever reason, whether the husband dies or whether the relationship breaks up, and she's just left empty and disillusioned all over again. She needs living water. She needs something that these relationships can't give her. She needs nothing short of the life of God being poured into her heart. Only Jesus Christ can quench the thirst within. She looks elsewhere for the satisfaction that only God can give us. And we do exactly the same thing. We may not look for it in relationships. We may look to money, success, power, sport, any number of different things. But whatever it is, those things always leave us feeling thirsty. All who drink this water, Jesus says, will be thirsty again. I think Jesus may have at the back of his mind a passage from Jeremiah. Let's just briefly turn there. It's page 763, where God gives his diagnosis of this universal human condition, why it is that we are all thirsty, and the wrong way that we approach that thirst. So page 763, Jeremiah 2, if you just drop down to verse 13 in the right-hand column, this is what God is saying to his people. He says, my people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. See what God is saying? He is the spring of living water. He is the fountain of life. But what have we all done? We've all turned our backs on him. And instead we've tried to dig out our own cisterns, our own vats of water. But what do we discover? Well, they're all broken. They can't hold water. They cannot quench the thirst that we have within. In the age in which we live, so many people turn to celebrities. They think, well, if I could just have that Love Island lifestyle, then I'd be satisfied. If I could just have what they had, just for a day, I'd be satisfied. A journalist a few years ago wrote this about that celebrity lifestyle. These rich, beautiful individuals have constant access to glamorous parties, fancy cars, expensive homes, everything that spells happiness. But in memoir after memoir, celebrities reveal the unhappiness beneath their fun. Depression, alcoholism, drug addiction, broken marriages, troubled children, profound loneliness. Actually, they have forsaken the fount of living water. And they've tried to dig out their own cisterns, and what they find is they're just cracked and dry. They cannot bear the weight that they put on them. There is no human being, there is no possession, there is no experience that can give us the satisfaction, the meaning, the purpose that we're looking for. It is only in relationship with God that that inner thirst can be satisfied. And just as we experience physical hunger because we're created to eat food, and we experience a physical thirst because we're created to drink, so we have this inner spiritual thirst because we are created first and foremost to have a relationship with God. We are designed to relate to him. And because that relationship is broken, so we have this thirst that we just cannot satisfy no matter what we do. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician, a physicist, a theologian. This is what he famously said about this inner thirst. He said, "What does this desire and this inability to satisfy it tell us? But there was once in man a true happiness, of which there now remains to him only the mark and the empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings. But these are inadequate, because the infinite abyss within can only be filled by an infinite object, that is to say, by God himself. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy that thirst within." Do you remember Malcolm Muggeridge? I suspect probably many people can't remember Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was at one time a household name. He's a politician and a journalist. I don't know when his heyday was, 60s, 70s, sort of tailed off a little bit, I think, in the 80s. But he was a household name in this country at one time. He became a Christian late in life. And as he looked back at his life and all of his success, and he compared it to what he had found in Jesus, this is what he said. I may regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that once in a while, something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment, measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. Now, what he found was that only Jesus can satisfy that thirst within. How then do we get this living water? Well, the woman turns to Jesus in verse 14 and ask, verse 15 rather, and ask that, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." They're kind of talking at cross purposes. Jesus is talking about this living water. She's talking about physical water. But Jesus responds to her as if she was asking for that living water. He says to her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." And at first blush, that seems a bit odd. She's asking about how she can get this living water, and he starts talking about her husband. But actually, Jesus is going straight to the heart of the issue. If she wants this living water, she must put her life right. Jesus wants to give us meaning, purpose, fulfillment, joy, satisfaction, but we cannot receive these things as we hold on to the old life. He's telling her, look, these things have got to change if you want to have this living water. You know, all too often we're like a little baby or a toddler who has something in their hand and they see something they want, but they don't want to let go of this. And so they can't quite work out how they can get hold of that without letting go of this. And we're exactly the same. We want to hold on to our old life. There are parts of it that we love. Jesus says, you're never going to be able to drink this living water in all its fullness unless you let go of that old life and embrace me in all of my fullness. And I will give you a greater satisfaction than you could ever possibly imagine. He will fill us with his new life. He will fill us with living water, but we must give our lives completely to him. And so we mustn't be surprised that as we start to come close to Jesus, he starts to put his finger on certain parts of our lives that are not in line with his will and purposes for us. And that may be uncomfortable. It's never pleasant to have to change things around, to give something up, to do something he's asking us to do is often hard. It is what he calls elsewhere, taking up our cross. But it's as we do it that we will discover the fullness of life in him. Well, when this woman at the well discovers that he already knows all about these relationships, she realizes that he is a prophet. This is somebody at least who's been sent from God. And it seems that she, at this point, is thinking, yes, I want to draw close again to God. And so she starts talking to him about, well, where should I go to worship, in effect? There's this big dispute at the time. Samaritans are worshiping on Mount Gerizim, which she refers to as this mountain in the reading. The Jews worship, of course, at Jerusalem. And she says, well, where should I worship? Should I worship here? Should I be going down to Jerusalem? Where should I worship? Jesus replies and says, look, it's not about going to a particular place anymore. It's about coming to a person. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We come to the Father through him. It is as we respond to him, the truth, by the Spirit, that we are brought into a living relationship with God. And we might kind of be surprised. Is that it? Is that really all it takes? If you look at every other religion in the world, they always pile so much on us. There's so much we have to do in order to earn God's approval. Are you really saying that all we have to do is just come to Jesus, to trust in him, to ask him for this new life, and he will give it to us? That is the message of the Christian faith. As we put our trust in him, so he will pour out living water into our hearts. How is it that it takes so little? Because it has cost him so much. Because he was willing to lay down his life for each one of us at the cross. He was willing to bear the full weight of God's wrath for our sins, so that we can know this new life in him. And when he dies on the cross, he doesn't die sort of generically for people. He died for you because he loves you. As we read on later in John's gospel, we come to John's account of the crucifixion. And as Jesus dies, a soldier comes up and he pierces his side with a spear. And out of his side blood and water flows, which is apparently a sign that he really did die. But it's much more than that, I'm sure, to John. What John sees is that Jesus has borne the full weight of our guilt, and so we can know new life in him. Through his blood we are cleansed, and so he has now become a fountain of living water for us. Here is someone we can come to so that inner thirst can finally be quenched. So there's really one question that this passage just asks us. And that's, what are you looking to satisfy the thirst within? Are you looking to Jesus, or are you looking to other things? Or are you looking to Jesus a little bit and other things a little bit? Jesus says, come to me if you want to know that life in all its fullness. Only Jesus can satisfy the thirst within. But it requires us to leave that old life behind and embrace him in all his fullness. In his book, The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis writes about a girl called Jill. And Jill has a deep thirst. And she comes across a stream. But Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus, is standing in the way. If she wants the water, she's got to go to Aslan. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. He didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for Jesus, that he is the fountain of life, the great lion who we fear and yet whom we are drawn to, because we know that he is the fountain of life and the only fountain of life. Lord, we pray that no one here would die of thirst, but we would all come to him, that inner thirst would be quenched, that we would receive the living water that wells up within our hearts to eternal life. Father, we praise you for your extraordinary love towards us. We praise you for Jesus' remarkable love towards this woman, that he dignifies her, loves her, respects her, sits with her, that he is interested in her. Father, we thank you that you are interested in each one of us, and you call us all to come and drink from this fountain of life. In Jesus' name, amen.